Good morning again. Bonjour, comment ça va? Qu'est-ce que tu fais long aujourd'hui? No, that wasn't Hebrew. Let's pray. Father, as we look into your word, I just pray for clarity for me as I speak and clarity for those who are listening. I just think that today it's a good thing I lost my East Coast accent. So we just thank you for your word, and we pray that you will be glorified in it, and our lives will be changed. Our ways of thinking, Lord, will be changed so that maybe the way our feet move will be also. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There was this baker who suspected that the farmer who was supplying his butter was giving him a shortened weight. See, so he carefully checked the weight for several days, and he found his suspicions were confirmed. Highly indignant, he had the farmer arrested, and at the trial, the judge, however, was satisfied with the farmer's explanation, much to the baker's annoyance and chagrin. Seems the farmer didn't own a scale, you see, so he used a balance beam, and to determine the weight of his butter, he would use a counterweight as a one-pound loaf of bread, which he bought from the baker. Be sure your sins will find you out. This is where Paul is taking us in verses 5 to 10. The baker in our opening illustration thought the sins of others demanded judgment, and he deserved justice. He didn't realize justice demanded judgment on him. We're a little loud. We don't want to scare the children. Last week we finished with verse 4, where Paul warns that one should not take lightly God's forbearance and patience towards them. For his kindness and tolerance is gifted to them and to us to bring them to repentance. And yet, he said, they would not. So because of this, we see in verse 5 the reasons of their impending future encounter with God. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Romans chapter 2. Yes, we're in chapter 2 now. Verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Advance the slide. Here we go. Storing up wrath. Paul is using a language here in the Greek which is used in no other place in the New Testament. So I would suggest, because of that, we listen up and take to heart what he says. Far too often we sit here in church and go, I heard that before. Well, no, you haven't. This is the only place he's ever said it this way. So I suggest we listen up. He's trying to get our attention. Paul says here that our stubbornness, which means to be unreasonably or perversely obstinate, unyielding, not willing to change your mind, and therefore your actions towards God, in this case, is one of the things that is working at storing up wrath for us. Once again, think of this baker. If when he began to suspect he was being shorted by the farmer, and he would have considered his own actions and corrected them, his troubles would have been corrected. Why? Because if he started baking a pound loaf, which actually weighed a pound, and when the farmer used it on his balance beam, his butter would balance out as a pound, and everything would have been fine for both vendors. But he didn't. Jesus describes him here in Luke 6, verses 36 and 38. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Don't judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured in return to you. This refers to judgment as well as blessing. This stubbornness is seated in an unrepentant heart. Here again, Paul uses a little-known term in the Greek, only used once in the New Testament, it being the word, and I'm going to butcher this, I'm sure, emenatoetos, meaning omitting no change of mind, unrepentant, impenitent, not feeling regret or remorse. You just don't care. You're going to do it anyway. You don't care who it affects. Just like our baker, even knowing he was cheating the farmer, he, without regret or remorse, took the farmer to court for the same crime he was actually committing. Truly the picture of a hardened heart, for he knowingly cheated and demanded better for himself. Whereas the farmer's only fault was he trusted a crooked baker. It is the stubborn and unrepentant heart that earns God's wrath. As a matter of fact, we are told that those who continue in this state are storing up wrath. It's kind of like putting wheat in the barn. This is a direct contrast to the storing up of treasures in heaven for the faithful. It is a metaphor for to live from day to day as to increase either the bitterness or the happiness of one's account with God. Back in verse 4, we learn that God's kindness, tolerance, and patience towards the sinner is to lead him to repentance. And not only are they offered to the sinner, they are continually offered, an everyday offer towards the sinner and the unrepentant. And in the same way, so the offenses which earns God's wrath are also added up. The word for storing up is a verb denoting an action. As the sinner continues to despise God's kindness, tolerance, and patience, and he continues to willfully suppress God's truth, which he has made evident to them in creation, remember, in eternity in their hearts, they, day by day, make a deposit of wickedness, storing up God's wrath for the day of judgment. As I talk about this, just remember this word here. Remember the songs we sung this morning about God's grace that is available for any who would call upon it. Psalms 21, verse 8 and 9. Your hand will find out all your enemies, speaking of God. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will devour them. Understanding God's wrath is very important. As we have come to learn, God's wrath is his appropriate response to inappropriate response of mankind to his truth. So not only is his wrath absolutely right, failure for him to respond would be absolutely wrong because he is a holy God. He says he takes no delight in the death of the wicked. In chapter 1, verse 18, we learn that God's wrath is being revealed from heaven. Is being means it is occurring event as we speak. And now here we see that it will culminate on the day of wrath and revelation in the righteous judgment of God. It'll all come together. Because as we said, instead of responding to the glorious goodness of God, man has used that time of grace in his life, I know I did for years and years and years, to exploit it for sin and self-indulgence. I mistook God's patience towards me as his winking at my sin. He don't wink at sin. Thus exchanging what could have been a life of loving gratitude and submission and a close relationship with God, I exchanged that for a storehouse of wrath at that time, but thank God for his grace and forgiveness. And this will come at the revelation of God's righteous judgment. The righteousness of his judgment is addressed here in verses 6 to 8. Who will render to each person according to his deeds, to those who, by preference in doing good, seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. Judged according to our deeds. Here we see that God's judgment isn't some arbitrary decision on his part. Rather, he's not capricious. He just doesn't. One day he's good with it, the next day he ain't. He's never good with sin. But because he's a good God, he's patient with the sinner. There's not some arbitrary decision. Rather, we are told here that we become the beneficiaries of our own actions. Isaiah 40, verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? How many years have many of us lived that way? Because we could put it this way. Why do you, O sinner, say, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes his notice? Because it does not. It is being stored up for that day. Isaiah goes on to say in verse 28 of Isaiah 40, do you not know, have you not heard, The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. In other words, he sees it all, knows it all, and therefore, because his understanding is inscrutable, our deeds will be judged rightly. Galatians 6, verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man sows, this shall he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows in the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Nowhere yet have we seen, nor will we see in Paul's letter to the Roman church, that God has made it impossible for a repentant person to be reconciled to God and rescued from the wrath to come. Nowhere does Paul say that God makes people sin and then holds them responsible. God has not decreed from eternity past certain people to hell without a chance to respond to the gospel. A person will face God's righteous judgment because of their hardened heart towards him and their refusal to come to him in submission and faith. And a man's heart is seen in their deeds. In verse 7, to those who by perseverance doing good seek the glory and honor and immortality of eternal life, we have a picture here of those mentioned back in chapter 1, verse 17. That being the righteous, those who live by faith. Here we see the call to patient endurance in doing good. The Greek word for patience here refers to the believer's steadfastness, which is never passive. It is not being faithful endurance, it's not hiding away and waiting for Jesus to come. Rather, it is describing perseverance to good works. The verse, however, does not teach salvation is by good works. Eternal life is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. However, judgment is according to works. But what judgment? Even the believer will be judged. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians 3, 11 to 15. Or your phone. 1 Corinthians 3, 11 to 15. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if a man builds on that foundation, Christ, that is, with gold and silver and precious stone, that would be good works, or wood, hay, and stubble, that would be selfish works, each man's work will become evidence, for the day will show it, because it is revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. And if any man's work which he has built on remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through the fire. We will be judged to reward. In the account of Moses meeting with God on the mountaintop in Exodus 24, verse 17, we are told that to the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire. And this is exactly what the writer of Hebrews calls him in Hebrews 12, 28 to 29. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. That goes right back to the 1 Corinthians passage. This goes to that judgment being talked about in 1 Corinthians 11 to 15. It is the judgment for the reward of the believer. 1 Timothy 6, verse 18 to 19, gives us instructions on how to, as Paul said here in verse 7 of Romans, how to be one who perseveres in doing good, seeking for glory and honor and immortality. Although Timothy is addressing the rich believers here, this instruction is still for all of us who are believers. He tells Timothy, instruct him to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasures of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. That's in this life and in the next. Pretty much what exact thing Paul wrote to Timothy is what we see here in our Romans passage. It is so important to let Scripture interpret Scripture. Amen? Paul wrote, verse 7 is about the judgment of the deeds of the righteous, whereas verse 8, however, is talking about the judgment of the deeds of the unrighteous. Paul uses the conjunction here, but, for the contrast, For the contrast of the righteous against the plight of the unrepentant who live in an unrepentant and unrighteous way. Over the last several weeks, we have spent much time describing the unrighteous, well over half of verse 1, or chapter 1. Verse 8 seems to be a concise summary of what we've learned through there. Selfish ambition, it says, or contentious, being contentious as the King Jimmy puts it. This refers to the fact that they bow to no one unless it profits them. As well, they do not obey the truth, but unrighteousness. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 10 to 12, when describing the plight of those who obey unrighteousness, in this case, the false prophet during the tribulation period. Now remember, he's talking about the tribulation period here. These are the people who have taken the mark of the beast. In this case, the false prophet during the tribulation, there we read, they will perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. This is a severe warning for anyone who thinks they can ignore God now and party on doing wickedness until the tribulation and then put your faith in Jesus. You might say, yeah, I believe in God, but hey, when it's convenient for me, I'll give my life to him. But I want to party now. Quoting Amir Sarfati from his book, Discovering Daniel, there are many on this earth who are content to live for themselves now. They see no reason to submit themselves to the confines of God's lordship. They figure there will be enough time to get right with God before they die, or in the event of rapture, before the tribulation. They'll say, oh, I'll see the rapture, then I'll believe before the tribulation. But they are incredibly foolhardy to count on either eventuality. First, there is no telling whether there will be enough time to repent before one dies. Besides, repentance is a heart issue. Please get this. Repentance is a heart issue. It's not just a matter of words or rites. A last-minute fire insurance commitment is not a commitment at all. In contrast, a truly repentant heart can discover salvation even at one's last breath, end quote. I'm reminded of a story that our friend Norm Irwin told us about his brother in Ontario. He was on his deathbed, and Norm had preached the gospel to him several times. And his brother, finally, he called Norm in, and he said, can you tell me that one more time about that? I want to know. And so Norm gave him the gospel, and he was sitting there with him. And all of a sudden, his brother said, oh, look, don't take this as theology, but he said, I see Jesus standing at the end of my bed. He said, he has forgiven me, and he died. But his heart was right. He didn't just say, quick, what's the sinner's prayer so I don't burn? He turned his heart towards him. He wanted to know. Hebrews 12, 16 and 17, talking about Esau, who the writer calls an immoral and godless person, the man who showed his disregard for his own birthright and sold it for a bowl of soup. So what did that get him? Well, verse 17 of Hebrews 12, for you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. He had no place in his heart for repentance. You see, according to 2 Corinthians 7:10, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of this world produces death. Esau's sorrow was of this world. He was sorrowful and crying because of the judgment against him, that being the loss of his birthright. His tears were not over his actions, his sin, which caused the loss to begin with. Verse 8 finishes off stating that the plight of these selfish ones who do not obey the truth, their end being wrath and indignation, and the working out of these are described in verse 9. Tribulation, as used here, is a verb, and it means to press, like the pressing of the grapes in the wine press. It can be understood as the heavy pressures which can make a person despair for their very life. This tribulation is meant for those who do not obey the truth. Now, I certainly believe that this can be your state of life and experience here in this world. I think we can see it when a sinful lifestyle takes over a person, their lives become a downward spiral. Loss of family, loss of job, loss of home, loss of hope. And yet they continue to chase that wicked life. I spent years doing that. I know I'm not the only one here. However, I believe this is referring to the time of judgment because according to Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 21 verse 1, he laments to God about the wicked prospering. So yeah, not all the wicked will face tribulation in this life, but on that day of judgment, there will be no chance to escape from it. Why? Because they earned it. They willingly earned it. Remember in chapter 1, they willfully ignored the truth. They exerted themselves to do wickedness. It's a willful act. They will also suffer distress or anguish, which can be described as a crushing confinement. These two words and their definitions are very appropriate for what is waiting the wicked. Revelation 19:15 paints this picture. It's a picture that should send shivers down our backs. If we think about anybody we know who is lost, or if you are lost this morning. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he might strike the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." That's the pressing they're talking about. This tribulation and anguish is the eternal future of every soul of man who does evil. As one writer commented, there is no third option, no avoiding this judgment. There will be no excuses, no exemptions, and no exceptions of the Jew first and also of the Greek. So no matter who you are ethnically, there is no avoiding judgment. If you remain in your unrepentant, unrighteous state, but now, should you come to Christ in faith, believing in his truth in your heart, verse 10 has good news. And there it is. The contrast between the unrighteous and those who do good is quite dramatic. From tribulation and anguish to glory and honor. Speaking of the glory of the believer, Jesus in John 17:13-26 is praying for his disciples. It's known as the priestly prayer. And in verse 20, he says that the prayer is for not just the 12 disciples, but for those who believe in him through their word. And then in verse 22, he says, "The glory you have given me, I have given to them, that we may be one just as they are one." He shares his glory with his believers. And referring to honor, Jesus teaches in the parable of the talents in verse 23, referring to the faithful servant, his master, that being Jesus in this parable, says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a few things, and I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Again, many see this verse as salvation by good works. It is not. We need to take a whole counsel of Scripture, as I said before, and before we draw any conclusions. First, we have already learned from Isaiah 64, verse 6, that all our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. All of them. Not some, all. So on our own, we can do no good works. But remember, a righteous man lives by faith. Amen. Jesus' brother James puts it this way, James 2:20-23. "But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.'" See, good works are a result of a righteous person who lives by faith. If you have faith, you'll step out on the ice that'll hold you. If you don't, you won't step out on it. If you have faith, it's simple. You don't know the engineering behind a chair. Maybe you do, but for most of us, we don't know the engineering behind a chair. But we have faith that will hold us when we sit down. That's faith with works. Good works are the result of a righteous man who lives by faith. Faith comes first and is seen in the resulting works. For without faith, there is no salvation, no imputed righteousness, and as Paul taught in Philippians 3:9, which we looked at last week, where he states that we have no righteousness of our own derived from the law, in other words, works, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So unless you are declared righteous, you have no good works. You can be the nicest person in the world. You have no good works outside of Christ. We'll be looking into the Jew first and also into the Gentile statements with greater detail over the coming weeks, because Paul mentions it a few times, and it's going to be a big, big part of his subjects coming up. But to end today's message, let us let Jesus summarize all that we have learned, because he does that. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 22. And we're going to look at verses 11 to 14. I'll give you a minute to turn. Revelation 22. Jesus pretty much preaches what Paul just said here. Reading from verse 11. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who have washed their robes, that is, put their faith in Jesus Christ, so that they may live or have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Are you, this morning, one who is headed to tribulation and anguish due to a life of self-indulgence and no concern for God or his truth? Or is your future set in the promise of sharing in Christ's glory and receiving honor and living in peace with God Almighty, living a life of faith characterized by good works? This is a now decision. Right now, this is a now decision with everlasting consequence. And only you this morning can do something about where you stand today. I can't save you. Dave can't save you. Only you can make that decision. If you want to change your destiny from the first to the blessings of the second, it's really quite simple. But it'll cost you your life. Simply, from your heart in faith, confess your life of self-centeredness and repent of it. Repenting means to turn from it and ask Christ to save you and lead you by faith into a life of good works. Amen? If you're ready this morning, you can talk to me, or you can talk to David, or you can talk to Darcy or someone else. Maybe there's somebody here you know and trust. I pray that if you don't know him today, that you would before dinner time. He's coming. Amen? I can hardly wait.